I wonder if you could pick one or two stories that you think really would help people get to the guts of who Jesus is. All right? You can only pick one or two. What story might you pick? Why don't you, like, if you're an introvert, or this is your first time in church and you don't want to talk to anyone, that's fine. But just look at your feet. But why not turn to the person next to you and just say, what one or two stories do you think you'd choose that would really take people to the heart of Jesus' life? A miracle story, an argument he had, a death or a resurrection, just quickly. Because this is what the gospel writers have had to do. They had to think, what am I going to put in? What am I going to leave out? Just have a quick crack at that. What would you pick as the story not to be left out? Okay. All right. Couldn't choose one. You could do President Trump. Favorite Bible verse. Ah, and it's the whole thing. Oh, it's all good. Okay. That'd be a good thing to talk about over coffee, really. I'd be hard-pressed to go past the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's also a bit of a cheat because it's a long one, so there's lots of stuff there. But this is the trouble which the gospel writers are dealing with, and they're quite upfront with you. They have to make selections of all the stories they could have told. Right? And you see that with the resurrection stories, because the three stories that Luke chooses are quite different to the three or four stories that John chooses. Obviously the same sort of month and a bit that they were dealing with, and again quite different to Matthew, and again quite different to Mark. They are making selections, and they're completely unashamed of it. They're not pretending that they're not. So the end of John chapter 20, just before the one that we heard read, he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then the last verse of chapter 21, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose, even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. So they're making a very clear, thoughtful choice to present to us the reality. They can't tell everything. And it's just fascinating to me that the stories that they choose, like this one here, John chapter 21, I can see the point of the discussion with Peter. In fact, the discussion with Peter where Jesus asks him, in what can seem weird when you first run into it, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? That kind of overshadows the first story in this chapter, which is the barbecue on the beach. But I thought we should have a bonus meal with Jesus. All the meals we've looked at have come from Luke. There are seven different meals Jesus has as you go through Luke's gospel. We're going to have a bonus one, which is the barbecue by the beach, which is a beautiful story, but an unusual one to choose. Let's pray that we would hear the voice of God and see Jesus as we look at it together. Father in heaven, your Son has said that you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask as freely as a parent gives bread to their hungry child. So, Father, we ask that for the glory of your Son, you would send your Spirit to work in each and every heart here. And please guide me in what I say and don't say. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. On Tuesday, we have a service on every second Tuesday, and we looked at this passage, but I didn't touch at all the part about Peter talking with Jesus, partly because I thought just once, I'd like the first story not to be, as it were, in the shadow of this remarkable conversation. So we're going to look today at the hospitality of Jesus at the barbecue. And then we're going to look at Jesus and his hospital. The word hospital, hospitality, comes from the same Latin word originally, the word for guest. Right? And that just works its way up to the modern hospital, which is, even Wikipedia is willing to say, it is a distinctly Christian invention. Open hospitals for all sick people. There are always hospitals. The Romans had hospitals for soldiers. There have always been hospitally-like places for the elite, or doctors would come to your house. But an open hospital, that is a distinctly Christian thing. Others have picked it up. In fact, in 350, the Christian church had a big gathering of its leaders, and one of the rules they said was, if you have built a cathedral, you must build a hospital that was to be open to everyone, especially the poor. Well, let's have a look at the hospitality of Jesus. Because really this first, the first story here, the barbecue, the beach, you do see the kindness of Jesus. It almost seems like an unimportant story, except every little bit and piece shows us something about Jesus, about what he is really like, and fills out the picture. So you heard it, the boys were back in Galilee as the women brought the message from the tomb that they were to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. So they eventually got there. Seven of them are there. Five of them are named. It's exactly how you might tell a story. There were seven of us, a couple of others. Right? Because this has got all the marks of honest eyewitness. People who think that the New Testament is myth have simply not read enough myth. There's all sorts of unnecessary details that go nowhere, which you tell if you're telling an honest story. But you compare it with the myths from almost any culture, and every stone is in place for a reason. But we've got the choice of the seven. The five are named, two aren't, from the 12. Anyhow, they're fishing. Peter says, let's go fishing. We don't know, has he given up? Some suggest he's going back to the work Jesus called him out of. He's thinking, I think this little mission seems to be over. Is he hungry? Is he bored? We're not told, we don't know. But he says, let's go fishing. And being a natural leader, the rest of them say, yep, I'll come with you. So they go fishing and they catch nothing. It's odd, isn't it? I think it's true that in every story of the disciples fishing, even though at least four of them were professional fishermen, they never catch nothing without Jesus' help. They're a pack of losers, which comforts me when it comes to fishing. They caught nothing. Early in the morning, verse 5, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. It may be because it's early in the morning and they're 100 yards from him. We're told that later on in about verse 10, that they were 100 yards away. Either way, they're busy working. They haven't had a chilled night. I've never gone fishing all night, but I imagine if you're sitting there with a rod and, you know, as one of my friends called, having the odd serenity stick just to pass the time and a cold drink and, you know, it's pretty relaxing. It ain't like that with these boys. They're chucking nets over and pulling them in, chucking nets over, pulling them in, chucking nets over. Do that for all night and you're a bit weary and peckish. Frankly, I'd be cranky. They didn't recognise Jesus. They did in a few minutes. He called out to them. I want you to notice the words of Jesus because they're beautiful in this passage. Friends, have you caught any fish? Now, the key thing is, this is the question people ask. We were down at Burrell Lake for 2 days, on the wharf there, beautiful, fishing. A few people would ask as they went past in motorboats. I remember these two women went past in an outboard motor thing and they yelled out the obvious question, you caught any fish? Now, I'm not very biblical because the biblical answer is no, they answered. My answer is almost always, I've noticed, not yet. It's helpful to be a mindless optimist when you're fishing. Anyhow, we did get a couple of nice ones. It was excellent. But they say, no. Jesus, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. That's a turn of events. So he says, we don't know why they listened to him. Was it because sometimes you could see where fish are from the land that you couldn't see from the boat? Who knows? Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which most scholars are agreed is John, he describes himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard John say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around himself, he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. So this is the classic, straightforward, consistent eyewitness. Again and again in the Gospels, John is the one of insight. He's the only disciple who believes in the resurrection of Jesus without seeing him. But he goes into the tomb, he looks at the evidence, remembers what Jesus said, and he believed. The other 10 was only when they saw him that they believed. But John, it seems to have just that. So he's the first one to head off. Oh, no, sorry, Peter's the first one to head off to the tomb, and John goes with him. But Peter is the man of action. So John goes, it's the Lord, and keep pulling the fish in. Peter says, right, puts on his coat or his shirt. He was stripped down to his undies or whatever they wore in those days, and he jumps into the water. Most of the Sea of Galilee is deep fairly quickly. Did he swim? Maybe he was at a sandbank. Did he walk? We don't know. It doesn't matter. But the 100 metres, in he goes with his clothes so he can be suitably attired when he sees Jesus. And in they go. The rest of the disciples had to bring the boat in. So far, so good. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Oh, I'm sorry, no, verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So Jesus doesn't ask them, have you got any fish, because he's peckish. He's just being friendly. He's got a fish. Now, there are three different words for fish in this passage. I won't bore you with it, but this one is the word for what's used of a biggish fish, like a kingfish or something like that, whatever they had in the Sea of Galilee. And where'd he get it from? Don't know. Did he catch it himself? Did he buy it at the fish market? Who knows? But the interesting thing, I think, sometimes the question of Jesus being a vegetarian comes up, and there are 100 good reasons for being a vegetarian, but you can't blame it on Jesus, right? Here he's got a fish that's cooking and he's about to feed his mates with it. He's also got some bread, so he's been doing some work. He's been up so he can be a host and be hospitable to these guys. But they come in and they see it already cooking. He says, bring some fish, the fish that you've caught, which I think is a bit like almost every time when Jesus says, hey, do you want to contribute to the, do you want to make a contribution? Yeah. Well, why wouldn't you? Because it came from him anyhow. Right, all that we have and that we give is his anyhow. So these guys, they also contribute. So there's Jesus' fish and their fish as well, and some bread. Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, many of you will know the 153 is a very significant number in some people's minds, but I think they're wrong. There are all sorts of early church writers who spend a lot of time working out the 153. I'm tempted to bore you with them, but I'll just tell you one silly one. Right? One guy who's a genius, this boy, he says, well, there's 10 commandments and there's 7 gifts of the Spirit, 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13, get you to 153. It's ingenious, but silly. There are all sorts of other ones. They count them, friends, because that's what fisher people do. If there's a bunch of people catching fish and you're catching, you've got to count them and divide them up. It's perfectly obvious. Also, you know, I can tell you how many fish I caught on what day over the last couple of days. That's because I catch so few. I can remember every one of them and draw your diagram. I worked out that's because I'm pathetic. But it's fun. But it's standard practice. You count the fish so you can divide them between the 7. Anyhow, it doesn't matter, but there's Peter and John remembered. But then Jesus says this beautiful thing. Come and have breakfast. Right? These are his disciples. He's going to leave in about less than a month, and they're going to go out and change the world. He just wants them to go. They've had a hard night. He calls them in, come and have some breakfast. I've got fish, I've got bread. It's just the kindness of Jesus. When he calls out to them, friends, have you caught anything? The word that's used there is a word, it's actually a word for a child, but it's a respectful word. I think in our language, my mother was a Mackenzie, so I like to think of myself as a bit Scottish. It's like the word lads. Lads, have you caught anything? So it's a word that a senior would say to a slightly junior, but it's a friendly word. It's not kiddies. That's a put down, right? But so there's a warmth even in the language Jesus uses with these friends. And don't forget, it was only 2 weeks ago these friends had all abandoned him to those who were arresting him. So he had grounds to be a bit cranky with them, but he seems to be well and truly over that. Lads, have you caught anything? Come and have breakfast. And he's prepared it. There's just a warm friendliness about Jesus in this passage. We're not told what they talked about as they sat around the fire that Jesus had started. But they're just sitting having a breakfast chat. Like, you know, there were men here yesterday morning, and I'm sure some of the conversation as they had breakfast was serious and some of it would have been lighthearted. I'm thinking we've got parish council on Monday of banning all conversation about rugby league for a couple of years because the pride of the league is going badly. So I think some conversations have just got to be censored. But these guys, I don't know what they talked about there. But they're just, it's just, what is, Jesus keeps saying he comes to bring us eternal life. And then in John 17, he defines eternal life in verse 3. This is eternal life, he says, in case you're wondering, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life is not just a quantity that goes on forever. That hell will go on forever. Eternal life is a quality of life which is caught up with knowing God and knowing his Son. It's a relationship, and that's what's being enjoyed here. There's just a kindness about Jesus. He says to the disciples earlier on, he said, I don't call you servants any longer. I call you friends. That's how he relates to them. He is hospitable to them. He's just getting his friends together and having breakfast with them. And it's a good reminder, I think, that Jesus Christ is not just the Lord of glory, though he is that, and not just unspeakably powerful. And we'll see next week when we look at some of the power of Jesus that regularly when Jesus does miracles, the crowd are not applauding. The crowd are terrified to see such raw power in the hand of just one man. And Jesus is terrifically powerful and he's Lord of the cosmos and everything else, but he's happy to relate to those who follow him as friends. I wonder if it's a worthwhile thing to mess around with in your prayer time this week, to address Jesus as friend and thank him that he is willing to treat you as a friend. He's not ashamed to call us his friends and brothers and sisters. So he is hospitable and kind here. We also see a wonderful development in Peter, don't we? We cannot notice it because this story is so similar to Luke 5, where Jesus calls Peter and James and John and the boys to follow him. And I think that's why John works out who this is. It is so familiar what's happening. He goes, hang on. I got a bad case of deja vu here. Right? And I think that's why, I know what's going on. We've seen this before 3 years ago. Let me read you just quickly Luke 5. And just notice the difference. There's lots of similarities, but there's one beautiful difference. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by two fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from the shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners, who we discover elsewhere as James and John, in the other boat to come and help them. So they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. Then Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. So they pulled up their boats on the shore and left everything and followed Jesus. So you see what happens when Peter catches a glimpse of Jesus' power and his sort of godness, or at least his close contact with God. His feeling is, leave me, Jesus, I'm a sinful man. I can't do this being close to you. 3 years later, where I think his sin would have been even more obvious, having and ran away from Jesus and once, twice, three times said, I don't know him. And remember that in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. So it's an A-grade sin, right, that Peter's done according to Jesus. Yet when he works out it's Jesus across there, 100 yards across the water, he can't get to him fast enough. In one of them, he's running away and asking Jesus to leave. But now he knows Jesus well enough to take his sinfulness, etc., to Jesus. It's beautiful development and growth. Massive spiritual growth has happened to Peter over those 3 years, perhaps particularly in the last couple of weeks. He knows that Jesus is hospitable. He's welcoming. He makes guests feel at home, right? And that's what he does with people. We've seen also, as you heard in the Old Testament reading, the way that God does this earlier, where his servant Elijah is so depressed that he's suicidal and asking God to kill him. And Jesus, God doesn't come down and slap him and say, pull yourself together, man. I am with you. He says, have a sleep. And then he wakes up and the angel of the Lord, who we know from elsewhere in the Bible is this sort of character who sometimes speaks as if he's God and sometimes speaks as if God is someone else, and it's a bit of a puzzle who he is. Is he God? He speaks as if he's God. Is he God? He speaks as if he's not, as if God is someone else. And I think there's little doubt who it is. It's Jesus Christ come down, because that's the mystery with Jesus. He is both God and can also speak of his Father. But the angel of the Lord comes down and cooks some fresh bread for Elijah. It must have been lovely. He was depressed and woke up with a lovely smell of, that's good. Right, that lovely smell of fresh bread. Get up and eat. Go back to sleep. Get up and eat. On your way. The kindness and the way in which Jesus takes our physical needs of hunger and those sort of things seriously. This is the hospitality of Jesus that we see once again here. You see this all over the place, don't you, with Jesus? He raises a little girl from the dead and then says to these mum and dad, give us something to eat. Right? Really? That's the first thing you think? I think I'll be going, did you see what I just did? Have you worked out who I am? Right? No, he says the little kids, because often when you're sick, you don't eat. It's a beautiful little tenderness in the kindness of Jesus. Give the little girl something to eat. She hasn't eaten for ages. This is Jesus. He is the Lord of all, right? But he's a very kind friend. Secondly, in this passage, we see the hospital work of Jesus. Also, you know, from the word of guests, but guests who come and stay because they're sick. Jesus is now going to do some work of a doctor, particularly that of a surgeon. Very few of us like to go to hospital to let the doctors use their knives on us. But we know sometimes that's better than the other option. I remember when I had my knees done, I was told day three, you will be crawling up the wall with pain. So I was looking forward to it. And I had this grumpy old male nurse on day two, and I said, I'm having such a good time here, I might have to change my sick leave into holiday leave. He said, what day is it? Day two, he said, you'll get a shock tomorrow. I said, surprises I like, shocks don't sound so good. But as it was, they just filled me up with more something from some poppy or something like that, and I was okay. It was good. But you see, many of you have had the experience that you knew you were technically not well and you went to the hospital and you came out needing endone and other things like that because you're in serious pain. We go to the doctor sometimes and you're feeling not 100% and they bring you news that makes you feel really awful. This is what happens in hospitals. And Jesus does picture himself as the doctor who only takes on sick people. So they're funny places, hospitals, aren't they? Because sometimes you can't wait to get into them. I've been in an ambulance once. I was very pleased to arrive at the hospital. But most of the time, we can't wait to get out of them. But what we're going to see with Jesus, honestly, is the work of a doctor in a hospital. And he's doing it with Peter, his disciple, in this very, very famous, awkward conversation. So they've had breakfast. And then it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter said, I know, you know that I love you. Well, that should be it, shouldn't it? Question asked, answer given, move on. But you know, that's not it. Jesus asked the same question again, and then the same question again, until we're told explicitly Peter was hurt. Jesus hurt Peter. This is Peter who was so enthusiastic, he jumps out of the boat to go and see Jesus. We do know that Peter and Jesus met in it's referred to, but we don't get the conversation, on Resurrection Sunday. Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter. We're not told what happens in that discussion. And then he's at these other ones where there's a group of them together, but here they're having a conversation about who Peter loves. And it comes up three times, and many of you will know this. It's almost certainly because three times Peter had said, I don't know him, I don't know him, I am not one of his followers. And Jesus had warned him. Not months earlier, he'd warned him that night that before the cock crows this morning, so within tonight, you will deny me three times. And Peter denied that he would deny him. Almost certainly the reason Jesus asks the question three times is because Peter three times says, I don't know him. I'm not his. he'd denied him. And Jesus asks him this question. It's awkward. You've got to feel sorry for Peter, haven't you? It really does look as if Jesus is twisting the knife, right? They're really dealing with this question of, does Peter love Jesus? Really? I mean, he said he did. In fact, one of the Gospels has said, you know, even though all these would betray you, I won't. He's almost sort of saying, they're pretty dodgy, that lot, but I made a better stuff, right? I won't do it. So he gets asked. It's interesting because Jesus says, do you love me? And I know some people want to make a big deal about the different words for love. I think that's overdone. I can show you that some other time, that the words that phileo and agape are used interchangeably often in John's Gospel. But that's okay if people want to make more of that. I just don't think it's the issue. The issue is that he asked him three times. It is a bit annoying, isn't it, when you get asked the same question a few times? You know what? Did you not hear me the first time? You know, Lord, you know that I love you. And what does Jesus say to him? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. The way that we show and act out our love for Jesus is by how we treat others. And particularly, as the Bible says, do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. My lambs, my sheep, my lambs. That's Jesus' way of speaking of his people. He is the shepherd of those people who place their trust in him. And Peter is told, okay, if you love me, what I want you to do is to take care, right, of the people who belong to Jesus. As it says in the book of Acts, the church which he bought with his own blood. There's nothing more precious on the earth than the least important Christian on the planet. They're his sheep that he bought with his own blood. Peter, like all the apostles, in a sense like all Christians, we're all called, aren't we, to love one another, to care for each other, to guard each other, to serve one another. It's very difficult, I think, in the light of this passage and many other passages in the Bible, to say, yes, I love Jesus, but I'm doing nothing in particular to help his people. You know, yeah, I love him, but I'm not doing anything. I'm not caring for his people. I'm not tending his sheep. Jesus expects that love for him will show itself in actions particularly of love and care for others, for all people, but especially to his sheep and his lambs. Peter has been humbled here, and I feel for him. But you see, this is the work of love. It's not as if Jesus was, you know, just a little bit unkind. We all have bad moments. He was up early cooking. Now he's feeling a bit grumpy. The coffee hadn't worked out, something like that. And he was a bit grumpy with Peter. No. He was loving Peter when he did this, wasn't he? This needed to be dealt with. And then Jesus says to him, follow. It's interesting, twice here, Jesus repeats what he said to him 3 years ago. I mean, he's a deeper changed man now in his relationship with Jesus than he was when he started, but the call is exactly the same. So you may have been following Jesus for 6, 7, 8 decades, but the call of Jesus to us is the same. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Be like me. Live like me. Let me lead you. Right? And twice in these passages, Peter is told that by Jesus. He is humbled. This business about Jesus hurting us, it is like a doctor, a good doctor, right? Who may hurt your feelings by telling you something about your health that's more serious than you would have dreamt or imagined, and who then may do surgery on you. Frankly, even physiotherapists I've known to inflict a fair bit of pain at times, right? Or dentists. But it's the pain that comes from love. It's interesting in Mark chapter, and this is a thing which our culture needs to take on board. I read just this week, this guy's were saying this. One of the greatest downfalls and marks of the modern church is that we've replaced the words that I'm feeling convicted with the words I'm feeling offended. Right? That if something is said to us that convicts us, maybe I have sinned, maybe I need to change this area of my life. Right? And of course, if you're an Anglican, you have to believe that, don't you? Every week we get together and we confess that we have sinned. And we say some pretty heavy words in those confessions. And yet, again and again, what happens in modern churches is if you talk with someone about a specific area of sin and weakness, they will normally get angry with you. But hang on, you just said, most justly provoking your wrath and indignation, we've sinned against you in thought, word and deed, but don't dare mention one particular real sin. Let's keep it vague and up there in the theory. Right? And so I've been ticked off by people at various times, not so much here, but I've got all sorts of memories I can share with you, where people have told me on the phone, face to face, areas where I've sinned. One particular lady, because someone met her in the last week, a lady called Mrs. Bayless, as nice a woman as you're going to meet. And we were having a conversation on the phone about a minister who'd been an idiot. And I was saying to her, he's an idiot, and it's good that he got sacked. And she said to me, gentle soul, she's as gentle as anything. She said, Ian, this conversation is not helpful either for me or for you. But gosh, I needed to hear that. I was sinning in a thoroughly Christian way. And she did me a great service that I've never forgotten. You can be sounding quite reasonable and nice, but basically I was slagging him off for whatever reason. We need people who love us enough to say, brother, sister, have you thought about that? Have you looked at this scripture? Now, because we're semi-educated, we'll all know ways to argue that sin is not really sin. Right? I mean, it's not drunkenness. I've just got a bit of a problem with drinking, It's not adultery. It's not, it's not whatever. And you'll be able to find books that will help you excuse your sin. There's a dime a dozen. That's what they're worth. Right? But what we've got here is Jesus loving and acting as the surgeon and calling Peter to look at the question, what is my heart doing? What do I love most? Do I love Jesus? Right? He doesn't ask him that when he first meets him. Right? Doesn't ask that first time they meet. And it is a thing that often we grow into. That's why, as Andrew mentioned at the beginning, we talk here about being gripped by the love of Christ. Right? And so in these verses, if you go back and look at John 21, it's a beautiful chapter. We've got one of the disciples is called the disciple who Jesus loved, Amadeus, beloved of God. And then the question that Jesus asks is, do you love me? At the heart of Christianity is a love relationship. We are loved, and that ultimately inflames us to love him as the penny begins to drop deeper and deeper. Well, friends, Jesus does this tough work on Peter, and I'm glad he does, and I think Peter was glad too, right? And calls him, don't look at John, don't get distracted by John, you just keep your eyes on me and follow me. Well, friends, in terms of the so what, can I finish with a verse from the Bible from elsewhere? And this is a verse that is quite well known. It's often used to help people who aren't Christian become Christian, but it's really a verse for Christians. It's Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. And he says this. Chapter 3, verse 20. I'll start at verse 19 because it's helpful for the context. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is Jesus. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with that person and they with me. Jesus is talking to Christians. And he's saying, I'm knocking at the door of your community and of your individual hearts. If you open the door, I will come in and eat with you. He's hospitable. He's friendly. He loves us. He likes to be with us. But he's urging them to do that. I'm suggesting that would be a good response for us. Jesus is hospitable to us. That we open our lives afresh to him and say, come on in. Right? Let me get to know you better, more deeply. And please pinpoint the areas where I'm embracing as something that is good for me, something that is fundamentally bad for me, anything that is not pleasing to you. On Facebook this week, a wise friend put up a quote from Tim Chester, who's quite a good writer, and he writes this, "The Bible is a relational book. Its purpose is to create and deepen our relationship with God. It's not a quick reference tool. It's a place in which we can hang out with God and get to know him." So I wonder if that might be a good, just to hang out with God this week and get to know him. Read a whole gospel. Read some of the letters. Read some of the prophets. Just hang out with God. Someone then added a brilliant comment afterwards which said this: absolutely. This lady says, one of my favourite times of the day is what I call my Jesus time. It's when I sit down with a copy, my copy of God's word, and just let him speak to me through it. But see, that takes time, doesn't it? To make time. We've always got time for what we really believe is important. I think that's a lovely term. We talk about soap here, and there's another set of suggested readings out the back for the next few months. And there's a little leaf that explains how we think it's useful to use it. But I think just to think of it as Jesus time. Time we just get to sit and listen to him and watch him interact with people just like us. So invite him in again, afresh. As I say, this is a great verse. If someone wants to become a Christian, I invite the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart and life. I'm his. But it's a great thing for Christians to do again. Jesus says, I rebuke those who I love. I'm knocking at the door. Let me come in and we will have fellowship together. Well, hope you enjoy the hospitality of Jesus and also to invite his hospital work on us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we want to thank you that nobody loves us like you love us. You know our dreadful weaknesses, the weaknesses that we're aware of and that we're ashamed of, and the weaknesses that we're not even yet aware of. And yet you've loved us and died for us. And you are hospitable and kind and friendly towards us in all of our weakness and our brokenness and our pain. Thank you for your patience in knocking at the doors of our lives and of our community. And we do again want to invite you in to have your way with us, that you would transform us from the inside. Thank you for your love and patience with Peter, who is so much like us in good intentions that fall short. But thank you that you took him and continued to work with him and to do good things through him. Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to be your people with you running our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.